or a similar one has ever happened to you. I was in the gym the other day and I was grunting away with my little weights, and I was really getting into it when three men, one was of Asian and two other of Mediterranean appearance, walked in, and I noticed them straight away. They weren't overly muscular, but they could handle the weights with some experience, I guess, and they came close to me, so they could use the Smith machine, and I was immediately blown away. Boy, did they smell. You know, they had this BO that was really jarring, and it was hard to concentrate. Good thing was that they weren't as committed to a workout that I'm usually committed to, and before long they left. But you know what? The body odor just lingered. They left, and I started to question, why don't they use deodorant? Don't they realize how much they smell? You know, the smell was so bad that wherever I went in the gym, it followed me. And it was really off-putting. How can these ethnics smell so bad? They need deodorant. You know, and then I walked into the toilet, and the smell was also in there. And then it hit me. I'm the one that smells. I'm the one that stinks, you know. And you know what happened? It was my prejudice to other people that made me first smell my own BO. They may have some bad smell too, maybe. But I was stinky, you know. I need deodorant as well. And I think this is what we miss from this passage here in Acts. Peter and every other Jew thought himself clean, smelling great, and worthy of being part of God's people because they abstained from certain foods, because they followed certain rules, because they were from a certain ethnic group. The world apart from God's ethnic group just stunk. And yet Peter, like every other single race on earth, needs the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to become a sweet scent before the Lord. I wonder if we think like a Jew sometimes. You know, our theology. We've got it down packed. We can explain our theology, we can dissect our theology, and we have a good grasp of our theology, but our theology doesn't really apply to us or to me. We think the world needs our theology more than me, more than ourselves. The world needs the deodorant, the scent of the good news of the gospel, but you know what? I need the gospel too. To make me clean, that can take my stink away and cleanse me and turn me into a sweet scent, sweet aroma before the Lord. We all need to know that our theology, what we know about God, is not just for the world, but it is for ourselves as well. We may not stink or smell as bad as the world, but we once did. And if we don't keep continuously putting on the deodorant of the Word of God, I will soon start to smell like the world I came from. So what do we have here in our passage? We have Peter goes to the Gentiles who are not part of the ethnic race of God's people and preach Jesus. But, and this is what I want to highlight for us today, we also see Peter confronted with who he is now as a Christian and not so much focused on his ethnicity. Before we go on, let us pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, who has cleansed us to become pure, and his righteousness makes us a sweet aroma before your sight, O Lord. That without his cleansing, no amount of worldly deodorant, no amount of abstaining from foods following rules, or nationality or custom could bring us to you, but only through Jesus. So now that we are found in him, O Father, help us to be sensitive to when you call us to serve. Allow us to see this from your word. Oh, I pray this, please. Spirit, you have the power to open our hearts and minds. Do this to this church of Jesus in Baraka. In the name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me summarize what's happened before that has led us now to this passage we have before us. Peter has now gone down to a place called Joppa, which is to the southwest of Jerusalem. He's living with another man named Simon. Oh, another man named Peter, sorry. Simon Peter, who is a tanner. So he's someone who treats and who preserves the skins of dead animals. And one day Peter goes around the house, climbs the stairs, goes to the rooftop, and starts to pray. As he's praying, he sees a vision of a vessel or a sheet being held by its four corners, being lowered by heaven, and in the sheet are all kinds of animals. The Lord says to Peter, "Arise, kill, and eat." And Peter doesn't want to, because to kill or eat any animal that is not part of the ceremonial clean animals would make Peter unclean. But by prohibiting certain foods, God had for a long time until this time separated a people. In other words, when the Lord said to Peter, "Kill and eat," Peter didn't want to, because if he killed of any animal that wasn't part of the ceremonial clean animals, it would make him unclean. And God had said, "You must not eat certain animals, so then you may be separated from other people that eat those animals." And so by God separating himself a people, he made them his own. He set them apart wholly to the Lord. So the way that you can understand this is, if everyone can eat any animal, you have a group of people. But then within that group of people, you say, this group of people don't need this particular animal, nor touch it, nor be with anyone that eats that animal. So soon you'll have a separate people. And that's what God did. And in that moment that Peter is seeing this vision and he's contemplating what it means, there are these Gentiles, these unclean people, these people that eat of any animal, knocking at the door. Peter asks these unclean folk what they want, and they say they've been sent by their boss, who is Cornelius, and he's living up in another town to the north by 50 kilometers called Caesarea. And they say, "Our boss Cornelius has sent us down here to Joppa to look specifically for you and for you to come up and speak to this Cornelius." And this is where we engage our text. I would like to make four observations as we go through our passage. So let's get started. Verse 23. If you've got your Bibles, crack them open right now. I'm going to be in verses 23 to 36 most of the time. Mark it to your heart's content. Your Bible is your tool to see God. Acts 23, we're starting in part B, or a sentence in the verse. "The next day he," that's Peter, "rose and went away with them," that's the people that came from Caesarea, "and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him." So Peter
takes off with these unclean people, these Gentiles, and he's also got this entourage. They're all moving towards Caesarea, verse 24. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So what's going down there is that Cornelius is waiting for this Peter, and as they're coming, he's calling all his relos, his family, and all his mates, and he's saying, let's get together because we want to hear what this guy's got to say. Remember, Cornelius doesn't even know who Peter is. He's had a vision. I don't know, have you ever had a dream before and thought you saw someone and then in real life actually saw them? We call it something like deja vu. I know this person. I've seen you before. I've had this scene before. And that's not what's happening to Cornelius. He saw Peter, and now Peter, in a dream, he saw Peter in a dream, and now Peter, in reality, is standing before him. I don't know about you, but that would freak me out. Verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him. You can't fault the man. Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up. Stand up. I too am a man. Here's our first observation. Peter is confronted with who he is, with his own limitations. He is not a god. You know, Peter could have taken this opportunity to say, yes, bow down to me because I am an apostle. And I'm one of the three closest people to Jesus. But he doesn't. Think about this for a moment. What do modern Roman Catholics do? They believe that Peter is the first pope, don't they? And they bow down and kiss the pope now. And the first pope, according to them, says, "What are you doing? Stand up, I too am a man." And on the other side, Cornelius could have also pulled rank. Cornelius is a very important man here. A centurion, a commander of about 100 men in the army of the Roman Empire. And there's this little Peter fisherman. But he doesn't. None of them do. They don't show themselves up. Peter's response here is a truism for all of us. 26. But Peter lifted him up. Look at that. He's touching him now. Isn't he unclean? What's he doing touching an unclean person? He's starting to have a mind shift. His belief and understanding of God is changing. But Peter lifted him up saying, "Stand up. I too am a man." Peter aligns himself as the same as Cornelius. You are a man. I too am a man. There is no difference between us. You are no God, Cornelius. Neither am I. We are both but mere men. No one deserves to be bowed down to. No human deserves to be bowed down to. Not even angels deserve to be bowed down to. You know, when the Apostle John had a vision and he had a confrontation with an angel, and the angel spoke to him and he said, "These words you hear and things you see, write down." And then John would go to write the last book of the Bible in Revelation. This is what unfolds. Revelation 19:9 says this. "And the angel said to me," John is speaking, "write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And the angel said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I, that is John, fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." This is who angels and Peter and you and I are in Christ Jesus. We are servants
of God. So contrary to Mormons, we are not gods, nor will we ever be gods. Contrary to Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, Jesus is not the Archangel Michael. So we do not bow down to angels, nor will we ever bow down to angels. We bow down and worship God and God alone. You may be a fisherman. You may be a laborer. You may be an academic. You may be a housewife. You may be a cleaner. You may think this of yourself and that of yourself. But if you are in Christ Jesus, like Peter, we are not a God, but we are servants. Servants to the living God. Does your theology affirm that God's people, you and I, are servants? So then do you live your theology? Verse 27, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. There's a lot of them. Verse 28, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. There it is. Can you see what he's saying? I'm a Jew, and you're unclean. Don't you know that it's not right or even lawful for me to associate, let alone be with you? You're unclean. Can't even visit you since you're from another country. But, now Peter says, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And here's our second observation. See this? Peter is confronted with his own prejudices and then given a command. Did you see that? How it says, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. He doesn't say, God has shown me that all persons are now clean. He says that God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. It's a command for Peter and for us. I've shown you that there is no longer unclean foods. I've shown you no more unclean people. So, Wally, do not call any foods or any people common or unclean. Don't do this. This is a command of the Lord. God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Peter explains that what has happened throughout history and accepted as the norm until now must change. And Peter starts with himself. I shall not call any person common or unclean. Michael Jackson wrote some pretty heartfelt songs and then some pretty mundane songs. But one of the songs that he must have felt could have changed the world was a song, Man in the Mirror. You know, he was such a troubled man, and yet he was such a visionary for world peace. This is how the song starts. I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to make a change for once in my life. It's going to feel real good, going to make a difference, going to make it right. Goes to the chorus. I'm starting with the man in the mirror. I'm asking him to change his ways. And no message could have been any clearer. If you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself and then make a change. Now, we may not take Michael Jackson's words as a complete and absolute prophecy, But is not what he says appropriate for Christians? He says, I'm starting with the man in the mirror. And I'm asking him to change his ways. Is my theology just for the world? Or should my theology begin with the man or the woman in the mirror? Surely, come on, folks, surely what I know about God shouldn't not begin with the man or the woman that stares back at me first, that first, me first, before it heads out into the world? If we want to make a difference in the kingdom of God, we must begin of what we know of God to affect me first, and then to continuously affect me before it heads out into the world. So Peter begins with himself. God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. You know, Peter doesn't begin with Cornelius. Cornelius, well, you belong to a race that is quite unclean and dirty and smelly. He doesn't do that. Peter started with the man in the mirror. He accepts the command. His theology for himself first, and then applies it. And that is why he's standing in the home of a person that he once would have thought unclean. He's applying what he knows of God. Do we do that? Do we do that? Do we give our theology and save none for the man or woman in the mirror? Are we helping and so concentrating on helping grow other people, evangelizing other people, and neglecting our own personal growth, our own sanctification? We need to hear God's word spoken into our lives and begin with ourselves. So, does your theology affirm what God considers, how all persons, well, God considers all persons without partiality, but he wants you to change first? Do you live your theology? Do we live our theology? Verse 29, so when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked, then why you sent for me? Isn't this perplexing? It's our third observation. Peter is confronted with his own lack of understanding and yet his obedience. It's so interesting because in the previous verse, in verse 28, he's just explained that he understands that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with a Gentile. And yet Peter doesn't get it. He's fully not aware of what he's doing there. In other words, he's saying, Cornelius, we can't be hanging out together, Cornelius. I can't be here. So why am I here? You know, Peter is an apostle, a preacher, a witness for Jesus Christ, a messenger on behalf of the living God. And yet, after declaring that he must not call any person impure or unclean, he still can't work out what he's doing standing in the living room of an unclean person. Peter hasn't got all the answers. Have you ever felt that just because you're a Christian, some people expect you to be the spiritual guru of the bunch, to have your life all neatly packed up, tied together, not only with your life, your family, your job, and your emotions, but also your theology? Well, you're a Christian. You must have all the answers. You believe in the sovereignty of God. So why are you working for this organization? Why are you studying things that you're studying? Why are you pursuing this particular goal? And why are you waiting for this particular event? And you feel overwhelmed sometimes that you should have an answer for everything. And you find out, you know, that you don't. And you don't have your life sorted out. And sometimes the answer to these questions are just, I don't know. But to leave the answer as, I don't know, is incomplete. The answer to, why are you in this station of life right now, as a Christian, as in Christ, is, I don't know why. But what I do know is, I've been created to serve the Lord. any way I can. I'm his servant. My life is to serve the Lord, that he may be magnified in whatever capacity and in whatever position he places me in. So even though Peter hasn't yet understood the significance of why he's standing in Cornelius' house of an unclean Gentile, he does it anyway. He's obedient. You know, the command was way back in verse 19. If you want to go back, you can see it. Acts 10, 19. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you." 20. "Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." Peter sees a vision and then follows God's direction without hesitation, without distinction, without misgivings, without doubting. Does your theology have room for the "I don't know why, but I'm going to obey anyway"? Do you live your theology? So what happens next? In verses 30 to 33, Cornelius explains that 4 days previously, he himself was in prayer and he has a vision. And an angel of the Lord says to him, "Go and get this Peter." So that's what happened. Now Peter's in front of him. He doesn't know why he's there. And he says, "What do you want me to do?" So then Cornelius says in 33, "Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." And here's our fourth observation. Peter is confronted with the reality of God's impartial salvation of all nations. And so Peter applies his theology. I'll say that one again. Finally, observation 4. Peter is confronted with the reality of God's impartial salvation of all nations. And now Peter applies his theology. So what does he do, verse 34? "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality.'" God makes no distinction in people groups, but there is a disposition, an attitude of those who are acceptable to God. So he says in verse 35, "But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that I sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Jesus is the Christ the nation of Israel had been waiting for, and now the Messiah has come. Every time someone says that, your mind should boggle. Our reality is, well, the history of our reality is that there's been a people for centuries and 2 millennia waiting for a person to arrive from God. And he's arrived. And now we believe that that person is God himself. Doesn't it make you ponder your existence? But Jesus has not come just for a small ethnic race. But this Jesus has come to show himself Lord of all. So, is Jesus your Lord? Do you have peace through Jesus? What are the first steps towards fearing and doing what is right in the eyes of God so then we can be acceptable to God? What are the first steps? What is the direction we have to take? What is needed to be acceptable before God? Romans 10:9 gives us a path. It says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved."
For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. I love the Bible. It's very clear. Does your theology declare Jesus as Lord, Master, Ruler, King? Does your theology believe that? Do you believe God, Jesus, to be that? Then do you live your theology? I'm going to end with this last observation, or maybe it's more like a challenge to our thinking and living. But Peter came to know what the theology behind his vision meant. So he knew theory. He came to know what God, he came to know that God does not show favoritism towards a particular food group or a particular people group. He came to know that God shows no partiality. That was what Peter came to know about God. That was his theology, his knowledge of God. And now we see him apply his theology, work out his theology, live out his theology. God does not value one people group over the other. So then Peter goes out and preaches to all people groups. So he's acting out what he knows of God. He has a certain belief of God, a theology of God, and then he lives out his theology. So, how do we apply and live our theology? How do we live our belief in what we know of God? Do we live out what we believe? So let me leave you with a thought through a question. And it's a generic, I'm picking one, but it's, I wonder if you can apply it to your own life. But this is where we start. How do you know when God speaks to you and asks you to serve? How do you know? Did you read this event here in Acts 10 and you believe that God still calls us by putting us in a trance and then a vision? So do you believe that the only way that God calls you to serve is to see visions like Peter before you will serve? But if you don't, if not, you may say something like this: oh, the Lord does not necessarily use visions to command us to serve or to call us to serve. And then I say, okay, let me ask you, how do you think the Lord prompts you to serve him today? If he doesn't use visions, how does the Lord ask you to serve? Think about it. If you don't think God uses visions to ask you to serve him, how does God ask you to serve him? Is it not evident that the Lord does calls us to serve him both through an internal prompting? So your spirit within us, the Holy Spirit, moves us to serve him, but it's also through people? Give an example. Can it be if a leader of the church walks up to you and says, I think you could serve in this capacity. I think you have the gifts. I've been checking you out for a while, and I think you've got this gift to serve here. Come help serve the Lord. Do you think that it's the leader asking you to serve the church, or do you think it's the Lord through the leader asking you to serve? Don't brush off this question. Think about it. Question this. Question what I'm asking you or to think about. Is it just the leader of the church asking, or is it the Lord through the leader? You got that? Now think about this. If it is the Lord asking you to help serve his church, and he asks you through the leader, what happens when you say no? I don't want to do that. Come here. I reckon you'll be good for you. Come here. And you say no. Are you saying no to me?
Are you saying no to the Lord? So if I come along and I ask you to come help serve the kingdom of God in this capacity, and I say, man, I think you're well suited. I think you've got the gifts. I think if you apply it there together, God will be magnified through your life. The Holy Spirit, I believe, is showing us that you can. And you say no. Who are you saying no to? Secondly, what if you then say, oh no, I can't do what you're asking because I have no time, or I have to work, or I have family commitments, or you fill in the blank? What do you think you're indirectly saying? Oh Lord, no, I can't go there, I can't do this, I can't serve this because I have no time. My time is more important than you. Oh Lord, I can't go here, do this, serve here and do that because my work commitments are more important than you. Oh Lord, I can't serve you here, I can't go there, and I can't participate here in fellowship because my family's too important, more important than you. Folks, there is no greater joy in serving the Lord. There is no greater reward than giving up earthly pleasures to serve God. These lives' pleasures are temporary. Why would you say no to God when He's asking you to serve in the church? When Peter went to Cornelius, he didn't understand why. He's there in front of all these people. He knows his theology, and he's going, what am I doing here? And then he does the only thing he knows how to do. He preaches. But when he's there, he doesn't understand why. And yet he obeyed and went without hesitation, without objection. So, what is your theology behind God's calling to service? What's your theology? How do you think God calls you to service? Do you live your theology, or are you just waiting for a vision? Let me pray. Father, what I find amazing in your word, almost incomprehensible really, that's my confession, is how men with livelihoods in certain occupations, oh Lord, will give everything up for you without hesitation, without objection. And Father, I sometimes struggle just to even read your Bible in the comfort of a home that you provided. And I know I'm not alone, oh Lord. So I pray now that you would stir us, that we would be an active church. But remove hypocrisy, O Lord. We may have great theology, but do we live our theology, O Lord? Help us to be valiant people that would have great theology and live our theology. In the name of Jesus, I ask. Amen.